Good morning. You know, of course, that since Alan did not get to teach or is not here to speak concerning the catechism, that gives me more time. I wish you well. All right, let's take our Bibles, please. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We read from verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city. And behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept, until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man, for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, and his 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And we go to verse 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. And we read from verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray? Father, it is absolutely impossible to understand thy word. We've read it so many times. And we know that unless by the Spirit thou dost take thy word and wing it to our hearts and grip us by it, we shall not be changed. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of the Lord. And we ask thee to speak to us by thy Spirit this morning through thy word. Do not let us leave here unchanged. Work profoundly in us that we may truly honor and glorify thee. And we give you thanks and praise and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, when I was in Bible school, we had the privilege of receiving from time to time missionaries from different parts of the world. And there was one occasion where there was a, I call them a seasoned couple. They were not young, they were not old, they were seasoned. And I don't remember even that much about their appearance. I don't remember the vast majority of what they said. But I do remember one thing the sisters said over and over again. And they were missionaries in India. And she said this over and over again, that God is the God of all circumstance. God is the God of all circumstance. Now, why would she say that? Well, I've never been to India, but I can imagine, in having read accounts of missionaries who have been there, concerning what they have faced, concerning the religions at hand, concerning the depravity and the mass of people and the mass of suffering, that in order to be able to minister there and to continue to minister there, you have to believe in the sovereignty of God. That God is the God of all circumstance, especially and in particular as it applies to the believer. I never knew my grandfather. He died when I was 6 years old. So the story was passed down to me by my mother. And my grandfather was a farmer, and he had a problem with drink. He would come home at times not in the best of shape, and my grandmother, who was a godly woman, would take the children to the backside of the cornfield. This was in Florida. And she would wait till he sobered up, and then she would bring the children to the house. But while she's on the backside of the cornfield with other folks, they are praying for him. And one day he comes back home and he's a different person. Completely different person. He'd come to know the Lord. My grandmother bore to him 6 children. She was in her 30s. He was a different man. And she wore these gold-rimmed glasses at that time. And she got a little scratch up here next to her those glasses. And as the glasses began to rub on that scratch, it became there was an infection that ensued. And she died, leaving him on that farm with 6 children. My mother, who was telling me the story, told me that he told her that when he was the lowest and he was in his bedroom and he was by himself, he heard a voice that told him, "I would never serve a God who would take my wife at 30 years of age. I would never serve a God who would take my wife at 30 years of age." The result of that experience was that he got up and he continued serving the Lord. The Lord blessed him. On his tombstone, it's written, "Here lies Charles Harbin. He died as he lived, a Christian, beloved of God and man." It's the last little phrase that's so beautiful. Beloved of God and man. So you say, well, what's the value of that? Well, it's in the relationship he has with God. But we ask ourselves the question, well, how is it that God would allow this? Our brother mentioned this missionary couple in Japan with these 7 children. And the husband, freak accident, he dies. He goes to be with the Lord. And immediately we ask ourselves, how is it that God would allow this? He is good. How is it that he would allow this? So our quest today is to see how the sovereignty of God applies to situations like this. How is it that we can understand? How is it that God is the God of every circumstance, especially as it applies to the Christian? Well, it begins with the knowledge of himself. Psalm 139, we find that David expresses the omniscience of God in his perfect knowledge of us. He speaks of such knowledge being too wonderful for him. He cannot understand it with regards to his uprising, his downsitting, his thinking, his speaking, everything he says. Jesus will say, even before there's a word on your mouth, he knows it altogether. So he's the God who is omniscient. He knows all things, but does that help? Does that help? And we say, well, how does that apply to me? It applies to us because we are in a sinful world. We have enemies, spiritual enemies in this world, just as my grandfather had, just as we all have. We are in a battle. We're in a conflict. We're in a joyful experience, but we are at war. So how can I possibly understand, how can I possibly grasp this issue of the sovereignty of God and how it applies to my life? In a few minutes, we're going to go to Ziklag. And we're going to see how, from a very practical manner, we can apply these lessons. But we come back to the beginning. And the beginning begins with him, with Christ himself, and his omniscience, his omnipresence. If we go to Romans chapter 8, and I would ask you to turn there because we're going to spend a few minutes. This is the verse that we all know and have memorized. It's a wonderful verse. But we have to ask ourselves the question, how much do I grasp the reality of what's here? Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And now we understand that not only is it a question of God's omniscience, it's a question of his character. For good, that love God. And we go on to verse 32 when he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, on the one hand, he knows everything, but on the other hand, there is nothing that comes to us but by his hand of love. You see, we cannot understand the difficult moment, the difficult circumstance, until we come face to face with the reality of who he is, what he is, regardless of what happens on this earth. The writer of the Hebrews says, we understand by faith, but we understand by faith only according to truth. Can we doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been our guide? This is one of the great tests. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's so easy to sing it. But in the crucible, in the difficulty, it's a question that can arise. Does he love me? Does he still love me? Has he turned his back on me? I think that we shall see before we finish this morning that he has not, he will not, he cannot. That when Jesus died on that cross and accomplished that work, he accomplished something so extraordinary that he cannot let us go. Indeed, there's a wonderful hymn by Matheson, and the title of that hymn is, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I cast my weary soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that from thine ocean depths its flow might richer, fuller be. Cannot let go. There is another reason that we can believe, not only because of his omniscience, not only because of his motivation of love, but also because of his purpose. In Romans 8, 28, we see, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now we go on to verse 29 and we find out what his purpose is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformity to Jesus Christ, that is what his intent is for you and for me. The story is told of Michelangelo, who went to a quarry. He asked the guardian of the quarry what he had in the a large piece of marble. That's what he was looking for. And the guardian of the quarry said that he had basically sold out of everything. He only had one strange large piece of marble back in the back of the quarry that no one wanted because it was almost deformed. It was an odd shape. But Michelangelo said, let's go see it. So they go to the back of the quarry, and they're standing there, and Angelo is looking at the stone. Of course, the guardian, he says, it's a lost cause. Nobody wants that stone. So I ask Angelo, well, do you want it? And he says, yes. The guardian is taken aback. He says, yes, I want it because I see an angel in it, and I have to get him out. I see an angel in it, and I have to get him out. I remember one day I was standing on the back of the... You sort of don't think going to Bible school is tough, but I had some rough times at the Bible school. And I'm standing on the back. There was this platform walkway of the dormitory, and I was having a hard time. And this brother came up to me, and we got to sharing. And then he said something that has always stayed with me. He says, Craig, the Lord is determined to make a man of faith out of you. He is determined to make a man of faith out of you. Now, we have to grab that. We have to grasp that. He is just as determined to make the angel come out of that stone. He is determined to make Jesus Christ not only a reality to us, but to reveal him through us to this world. He is determined to make us conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And all in the midst of this is this issue of the sovereignty of God. There's another aspect of being able to grasp this issue of the sovereignty and how it applies to us. And it has to do not only with that wonderful purpose, but it has to do with the view of eternity. We are so earthbound because we are of clay. We are flesh and blood. And all that we see around us is material. But the Lord, he is looking down that corridor of time always to that which is eternal. Time and works are secondary to eternity. You say, well, how can that be? Well, in Luke chapter 10, we find where that Jesus had sent the disciples out, 70 of them, and given them authority and power to cast out demons and to heal and to do many wonderful works. Well, they come back, and they are just elated. They're thrilled at what they've been able to do. And you would say, well, this is really something, that they have participated in the authority and the power of God in casting out demons and healing. And then he says this. They had been given power over the enemy. Notwithstanding in this, the Lord says, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That which happens upon this earth, though it is important, in time, in works, does not even compare with that which is to come. So the Lord, what is he doing? He's looking down the road out of love, out of his omniscience, out of his greatness, out of his tremendous purpose and wisdom. He's looking down that road, and his eye is upon us. It's important for us to grasp this. And if we don't grasp that, we have only to go to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4, where Paul goes through this list of difficulties and problems and issues and troubles that they're facing, that he's facing and the disciples are facing. And you know what he calls this? He says it's light affliction compared to the glory that is to come. There's just really no comparison between the light affliction and the glory which is to come. Now, we have feet of clay. We are on this earth. Do we suffer? Yes. Is there sorrow? Yes. Is there trouble? Yes. Is there difficulty? Yes. And I don't want to make this a message of negativity this morning, but we have to be real. There is on the one side the glorious possibilities and the blessing of God. But there is also a context where from the day that Adam sinned, a context was created where we have an enemy. We have an enemy. And we are in a sinful, unbelieving world. But what is he saying here? We cannot understand this issue of omniscience, the sovereignty of God, the God of all circumstances as it applies to my life, unless I see it in this light, unless I see that there is an eternal purpose involved. And God is determined to get that angel out of the rock, the stone. And he is determined to make men and women of faith of us. Of course, the supreme example is the Lord Jesus. Feet of clay. Feet of clay. But what do we find him doing? What does the writer of Hebrews say concerning the Lord Jesus? He says we were to look unto Jesus. But then he says concerning the Lord Jesus, who was the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy, he's looking down that corridor of time to that moment when he will cross that threshold into his Father's presence. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 16, fullness of joy and the glory which he knew before the world was. You see the context. He's looking beyond time and space. Is it easier to accept the difficult thing if I see the loving hand of God? If I know that he's perfectly aware of every thought and word and deed? If I know that his intent is not to do me harm, but that all is designed to form Jesus Christ in us so that in eternity, when we cross that threshold, everything will be manifest to the glory of God in fullest measure. The eternal purpose of God, essential for us to grasp. All right, let's go to Ziklag. 1 Samuel chapter 30. The story is a very interesting story. David had been anointed king in 1 Samuel 17 or 16. He was a young man. He became the servant of Saul. This is after he had killed the bear, how he had killed the lion, and how he had killed Goliath. He had become the servant of Saul. He was his armor bearer. And then because of Saul's attitude towards God, of disobedience to God, he became jealous of David, and he began to try to kill David. David would learn many important lessons while he was fleeing from Saul. And I'm sure it did enter his mind several different times when he was almost dead because Saul had almost pinned him down. Why in the world is this happening to me? I am the anointed one. I've been anointed. And the Holy Spirit had come upon David. He was a godly man. And yet the question is there, why am I being pursued by Saul? And twice God delivered Saul into David's hand, and David could have taken his life, but he did not. Why? Because he believed in the sovereignty of God. So David, in order to spare his life and those of his men, he went to find refuge in the territory that belonged to the Philistines. And somehow, I don't know how, he gained favor in the eyes of a man, a king by the name of Achish, who was king of Gath. Achish gave him the town of Ziklag to live in. That's where David and his men, with their wives and children, went. And that's where they would stay for a year and a half, if not more. Now, the story is that all the kings of the Philistines decided that they were going to band together and attack Israel, Saul and his army. And Achish was going to go up among them. And Achish, because of the favor that David had in his eyes, was going to ask David and his men to be, in essence, his rear guard. But when David and the men showed up and the Philistines saw them, they said, no, this man cannot go up with his people. We don't know David's intent specifically. It's not written, but you would think that if they ever engaged the Israelites, they would turn on the Philistines, and then the Philistines would have to battle from two fronts. But David and his men had to return to Ziklag. They were sent home. Well, while they are away, the Amalekites invade the land. They burn Ziklag. They take all the wives and all the sons and all the daughters, take them captive and leave. And nobody knows where they've gone. David and his men, they return. They return to Ziklag. It is burned with fire and no one is there. They're gone. I'm going to read this again because it's so poignant. Then David and his people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now, these are tremendous men of war. And they are weeping so terribly, so long, that they have no more strength to weep. Now, their sorrow is going to change into anger, as is the course of human nature in times like this. And they turn their attention to David. And he learns that they want to stone him, kill him. The old steam locomotives were tremendous machines. But in that boiler where that steam was, there was tremendous pressure. Now, there are two things that can happen when pressure mounts in that boiler. It can either be controlled and used to advance that locomotive, or it can continue to increase in pressure until the boiler blows. David is really at the base of a mountain that he cannot climb. His men are with him, but very discontent. And so we ask ourselves, where is the sovereignty of God in this? Let me ask you a question. Where is the sovereignty of God when Jacob sent Joseph to visit his son, his other sons, and then he gets the report back that his son Joseph has been eaten by a lion or a wild animal? And God does not apparently speak. Apparently, we don't see anything in Scripture that tells us that God spoke to Jacob that his son was still alive in Egypt for over 13 years. Why does God allow Jacob to suffer in silence, the silence of God? Why does the Lord allow Job to lose all that he had and to suffer so terribly? All we have to do is get to the end of the book. When he says, I heard of thee, but now mine eye seeth. We say, how can God do that? And why is it that God would allow David and all these men, their wives and their children, to be taken and their city burned? We go back to the sovereignty of God. We go back to his love, his purpose, his means, his knowledge, his wisdom. Well, what do you do in a case like that? What did my grandfather do? What do so many do? How do you face a situation like this? Well, we find that in verse 6, when the pressure was perhaps at its height, when the mountain never seemed so tall as it was, so insurmountable, that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. First thing. Why? The key is faith. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So how does he encourage himself in the Lord? Let's get practical here. Well, he remembered. What did he remember? He remembered a day when Samuel anointed him with oil. And on that day, the Holy Spirit came upon David. It was the beginning. And from that day, he knew that God had chosen him. Let me read to you in John 15, verse 16, what Jesus said. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Now notice that. "I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Same thing. When we are in the difficult situation, we have to remember what God has done. John, in his epistle, his first epistle, says, "You have received an unction from the Holy One. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. The same anointing teacheth you all things." And in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he says, "But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." What is he saying here? He's saying God has done a work when he chose you in Christ. He placed you in Jesus Christ. You are inseparably one with Jesus Christ. Nothing in heaven or hell or earth can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't depend on you. It's done. That is a wonderful truth. Especially when the winds are blowing. Especially when the waves are slamming against the house. Especially when the tides are rising. David encouraged himself in the Lord. He remembered. He remembered how the Lord led him, protected him, kept him, strengthened him, blessed him, was with him, is with him now. The second thing that David did, we read in verse 8. "And David inquired at the Lord." He prayed. He asked the Lord, "Which way should I go? What should I do?" David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this troop?" And the Lord said, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." Now, why is it that prayer is so important? Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Mission, said, "We should never become too tired to pray." Now, why? It's because, as Hallisby, who wrote a book on prayer, shares with us, the whole basis and premise of his book is based on Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And Hallisby will take that one verse and write a book about it, basically saying that, what is it when there is a knock at the door? It is a conscious need. David is in need. We are in need. What the enemy does not want us to do is pray. Now, what does it do when I pray? Well, the act of prayer is going to the door. It's opening the door and giving the Lord Jesus access to the need. How shall we stand? How shall we overcome unless it be by him? So the enemy is always trying to, first of all, get us out of our tank, out of Jesus Christ, making us to believe that we're something other than what we are. Or he would like to cut the lifeline. You remember the pictures of these old hard hat divers with their hoses that come out of the top of their helmets, go up to the boat where there's the pump, the airline. What happens when you cut the hose? He dies. So if the enemy can cut the hose and stop us from praying, and it's a real struggle at times. But if he can, how shall the Lord have access? You see, he's determined to make men and women of faith out of us. He's determined to form Jesus Christ in us. And what do we see in Jesus Christ? We see him in Gethsemane, praying, fighting through. He is under such pressure that he's sweating drops of blood. But what is he doing? He's praying through. He will not let go. There's a wonderful verse in one of the Psalms that talks about the King of Glory. Fling wide, open the gates, and let the King of Glory come in. I love this story of Isaac and Rebecca because there's so much running in it. Everybody's running. Have you ever read that? Notice that? When the servant of Abraham goes to find a wife for Isaac, there's Rebecca, and he asks for water, and she runs and waters the camels. And then we find the servant running after her, you know, this, that, and the other. And everybody's running. What a wonderful thing it would be if we ran to the door to let him in and gave him access. It was Bertha Smith, missionary to China for 40 years, who she said it only takes 20 seconds to confess one's sin and get right with God. 20 seconds. Now, she learned that in China because when you're on a foreign field sometimes and you're face to face with the enemy, you don't have time to not be right with the Lord. You learn very quickly to get right with him, you see. Whether a word has been spoken, a thought, or action, whatever, takes 20 seconds. Well, what about going to the Lord within 20 seconds? Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of all time. And we say, well, what was the key to his life? Well, one of the keys was when he preached underneath what was called the tabernacle where he preached, there were about 500 people praying while he preached. That was one reason. But another reason was that it was said of Spurgeon that at one point in his life, he was never 15 minutes without being in contact with the Lord, giving the Lord access to the need. So what is David doing here? He's inquiring of the Lord. Now, why does the Lord bringing him this way? Because the Lord wants to reveal himself to David, to the men, to everybody involved, that he is sovereign, and he is good, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. And what would have happened if they had just stopped there and the boiler had blown up? I had a dear teacher of French. Her name was Mademoiselle Charpentier. Needs arise different. Some are because of suffering, some are not. She always wanted to be a missionary. Always wanted to be a missionary. But she was the oldest child, or the last child, I should say, the last child born to her mom and dad, and this was when her mother was 45, so that when Mademoiselle Charpentier got up to late teens and early 20s, although she taught in school and so forth, she ended up taking care of her folks. And though she really wanted to go to the mission field, she really wanted to serve the Lord never did open it up for her. Until one day, a pastor of him, Monsieur Duchesne approached Mademoiselle Charpentier, and he says, Ida, first name, says, I'm in contact with a mission that works out of Africa. And they distribute all these study courses, Bible study courses, and there's nobody to correct them. Would you do this? And she said, yes, yes. Well, lo and behold, the courses started coming to her. Africa started coming to her. She could not go to Africa. But the desire was there. She inquired of the Lord. The result was that she wrote hundreds, if not thousands, of letters to Africa. I wonder what the fruit of that was for eternity. Let's conclude. David was able to recuperate all that he lost. Sometimes this is not the case. But what is the case is that God is always good. And that God is determined. Determined. To conform us into the image of his Son. So what are we to remember? I think four things are in order. Three things, really. The first thing is this. We are not yet home. We are not yet home. And as long as we are on this earth, we have an opportunity to prove him, to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to see his glory in spite of the difficulty. Second thing is, God is determined to make men and women of faith of us. He's the God of all circumstances, whose ways are past finding out. We cannot understand all of his ways. We cannot understand all the circumstances. We never will till we get to heaven. But he has provided in his Son by the Spirit a safe way to navigate these waters. Thirdly, he's faithful. What he says he will do. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And he said, I will be with you, I will not fail you, I will not forsake you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that there is great consolation in the fact that thou hast placed us in thy Son and made us complete in him and accepted in him, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing on this earth. It does not matter what I think, what I feel, what I see. The fact is that the covenant is set. The union is done. The work is finished. But Lord, in the interim between now and that moment when we shall traverse that threshold and enter thy presence and that thy glory, we ask you for grace. Grace to remember. Grace to encourage ourselves in thee in the difficult time. And give us grace to inquire of thee. Grace to pray. Grace to persevere. And we thank you that you promise your victory, your enablement, and you will accomplish your perfect will for your glory. And we give you thanks and praise and bless you in Jesus' name.